We've been considering in our first session the Lord Jesus, the gospel concerning him. It's all about him, the person of the Lord Jesus who we have a relationship with. And then as we go to Romans chapter 1, we wanted to also consider this gospel of God, or God's gospel, as it ends in verse 1 of Romans 1, that not only does it concern his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, but it was promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And we considered, as part of our faith, the need for mutual encouragement in a dark world. And we looked at how that was portrayed in the Old Testament through the mutual fellowship that Melchizedek and Abraham had. We'd like to consider the truth tonight that the gospel relating to our justification is also shown in the Old Testament. We want to look at the truth that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. And so this was promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. If you go to the third chapter and verse 21, you see that now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so it was not only foretold that this is how justification would be, which is basically being declared righteousness, where the righteousness of God apart from the law is imputed to us, to the believer. Not only is it something that was going to occur in the church age, but it was witnessed by the law and the prophets, because that's how it was in the Old Testament age. You know, if you were to ask people, how were people saved in the Old Testament, you might get a lot of different answers. Some would say by following the law. Some by observing the feasts and the offerings that they were prescribed in the Mosaic law. But none of this is true. You could observe these feasts and sacrifices, but not have faith. God has determined that in every age throughout history, that salvation would be by grace through faith. And it was that way in the Old Testament as well. And so we go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and we see the Lord Jesus after his resurrection and encountering these two travelers on the road to Emmaus. And what did he say to them? As they were discouraged, they said, don't you realize what's just happened? The one that we thought was the promised one has died. Well, he says in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe and all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we go on later to the chapter to verse 44. He's now with his followers, and he says these words. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And so you might look at these and say, yes, I understand that this is speaking of after the resurrection of the Lord. And it is. But were the Old Testament saints saved in the same way? Well, go back to Romans chapter 3. A very important point is verse 24. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so in the Old Testament times, they had the different sacrifices, including the Day of Atonement, when the goat, one goat would be slain and the blood would be taken behind the veil and applied to inside the veil. And then the other goat, the trespasses and sins of the people would be confessed over the scapegoat, which would be let into the wilderness, never to be seen again. But this was a temporary covering for sin. It could never take away sin. So the Old Testament saints, you could say, were saved on credit. They were saved on credit, just like you would go to a store and you would buy something and put it on your credit card, but it would not be paid for until later. And in the same way, Old Testament saints who had faith were saved on credit. Because God is a just God, he must punish sins. And then during the Old Testament times, these sins were not paid for. They were not paid for until the coming of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Our salvation is the opposite. Our salvation is like a debit card. We put our card in and it's applied to unlimited resources, because Christ has already paid the penalty. He's paid for the infinite sins of the world. And so Old Testament saints were saved on credit. We are saved, in a sense, by debit. And God had to punish sin. And if God, who had in his forbearance and patience and kindness, had all through these centuries never judged sin, people could say he's not a just God. But in order to God to show his justice and his righteousness, he must judge sin. And so it says to demonstrate his righteousness, God had previously passed over these sins, but now it is through the putting forth of the Lord Jesus and judging him for sins that he shows himself that he is just. And now he can declare righteous all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. And he is just in doing so because these sins have been paid for. In fact, God would be unrighteous, God would not be just, if any sinner, no matter how great their sin is, trusted the Lord and he would not justify them. That's the encouragement to, no matter how bad a sinner you are, you can be saved because God is just. He will be true to his character. And he demonstrated his righteousness, his justice at Calvary when he judged sin. And now he demonstrates it by saving all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. But at the end of this chapter, he says in verse 29, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law." The Lord Jesus established the law by not only obeying it and upholding it and perfectly living by it, but he established the law by bearing the curse and the penalty of the law. The law was upheld in that justice was meted out on the Lord Jesus at Calvary. But the question is, can both Jews and Gentiles be saved? And the answer is yes. And it's not only in this age when they are joined together as one body, but in the Old Testament it was the same. And not all of Israel were saved. In fact, many of them were not. They were apostate. They were idol worshippers. And in fact, at one time, Elijah thought he was the only one left. But then the Lord graciously showed him there's 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Great apostasy at that time, not many believers in Israel, many of them lost, many of them gone to a lost eternity. You could not be saved spiritually by being a physical descendant of Abraham. You must be saved by grace through faith. But were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament? Well, we do have that example. We have that example in Rahab, the harlot. Not only was she saved physically, her life in when they came into Jericho, but she was saved spiritually. She was a true believer in the living God. She demonstrated her faith by believing the revelation that was given to her. What about Ruth? Ruth was saved. Ruth, from her descended the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth was a saved person. From her descended David, and then, of course, down the line to the son of David. Nebuchadnezzar, in the book of Daniel, a proud man, God humbled him. And we see his conversion after God humbled him and turned him basically into a wild animal, living for 7 years like an animal. But then he praised and worshiped the true God. Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in the living God. It's always by grace through faith. Why must it be that way? Because God must get all the glory. There must be no part of boasting in any way in heaven. No one will ever say in heaven to another person, "What did you do to get here?" But it's all about the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So keeping that in mind as a background, we turn to chapter 4. And we want to go through it as best as we can in the allotted time, because we want to see how Paul is going to answer the question of the Jews who would be saying that Abraham was saved because he had done many great works. And in fact, even today, you might get some rabbis would say that Abraham had stored up enough works to be justified before God. So Paul begins in verse 1 saying, "What then shall we say Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Or you could say, "What has he gained or obtained according to his own efforts?" According to his own effort, his own works, what has he gained? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so if he was justified by works, he might brag about it. But then Paul says, but who can boast or brag before God? Who can do that? The Lord says, my glory I will share with no one else. No one can boast before God. And so Abraham could not have been justified by works. And so he's going to do this because Abraham was a revered one, he was the beginning of their nation. From Abraham came the nation Israel. But he goes on to say, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So hold your place here and turn to Genesis chapter 15. And this is what Paul is quoting. Now, in our last session, we had the event where Abraham rescued his nephew Lot and had that time of worship and praise with Melchizedek. And we saw how they were giving glory to God and talking about God's attributes and his names and the meaning behind those names of God. And one of those was he's the possessor of heaven and earth. So shortly after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Of course, Abram just had recognized that God was his shield. He had protected him. He had won that great battle against Chedorlaomer. And he had recognized that God was his reward. You see, the king of Sodom says, give me the persons and you keep the goods. And Abram said, I don't want anyone to ever say that the son of evil has made me rich. And so he would not listen to the king of Sodom. And he recognized that God was his reward, the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. If you have God, you have it all. Doesn't that remind us of ourselves, that if we are Christ, we are God's. And we are heirs of Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. All the universe belongs to Christ, and we are co-heirs with him. And so if we have God, we have it all. And our brother shared the other night how he said, if you had all the blessings of heaven, but you didn't have God, would you be satisfied? And of course we wouldn't, because God himself is our reward. End of the book of Ezekiel, it says these words, the Lord is there. That's what's going to make heaven, heaven. That's what's going to make the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. That's what's going to make the millennial period a wonderful time. That's what's going to make the eternal state such a blessed time. It's that the Lord is there. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. And so God is our reward. But then Abram said, well, what will you give me, Lord, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. This is speaking of his spiritual descendants, that there would be one coming from Abram, and that this would be the seed that would come from him. And Isaac in the near term would be the fulfillment, but it looked beyond Isaac to the one who is the seed, the son of David, the son of Abram, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And through the Lord Jesus, the one who would descend from Abraham would be the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And from him, his seed, his spiritual seed, would be like the stars of the sky. And it says here in verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's what Paul is referring to. And now Paul's going to show from this Old Testament event the spiritual significance of it. And he's going to be impressing upon it to the Jewish people as well as Gentiles, but he wants the Jews to understand a very important spiritual truth. And so we go back to the book of Romans chapter 4. And he says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so Paul's saying, just like in the Old Testament, Abram believed God and he had righteousness imputed to his account, it's the same today in the church age. You must believe what God has said. You must believe his promise. And when you do, righteousness is imputed to that one's account. And so he compares it to someone who works. And so if you are in your job, whatever you're employed in, if you went to get your paycheck, for example, or your boss at the end of the week said he was having it deposited into your account, and he said to you, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to give you this money. You might be a little offended because you know you've worked and maybe you've sweated. Maybe it's a hard job and you just think about all the sweat pouring down your face that week and the hard physical labor, or if you're in an office, some of the problems that you had, and you're kind of thankful that the week is over and you are thinking about the paycheck and you need the money for different things. And then your boss has the audacity to say, I'm such a nice guy, I'm going to give you your paycheck. You would not like that. You'd be quite offended. And so Paul's saying that when you work, you're getting what you deserve. It's not counted as grace, but as debt. Your employer owes you that money. But then he goes on to say in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so what is salvation based upon? Is it based upon works, where you get it, are getting it for the work you've done? Or is it by grace as a gift? And Paul is saying it's by grace through faith. And he says you don't, it's not something you work for, but it's by believing the promise of God. God made a promise with Abraham and he believed him. And righteousness was imputed to his account. God has made a promise to us. And so the question is, do we believe the promise of God? The Lord says, Christ died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures. He is now seated in the heavenlies, we see, according to the scriptures. And so we believe it. And we believe the truth that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. When we do that, we're believing the promise of God, that he is the Savior, and only through him can we be saved. And so in this verse 5, there's a lot here. First of all, it says that the Lord justifies the ungodly when they believe on him. The word justify, we need to define. It means to be declared righteous. It's a legal term. It's to be made just or righteous in a positional sense. And so when we say in a positional sense, we mean that that's how God views us. He views us perfect in Christ. He views us that we, as we have died in Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose with Christ, we were seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Even though we're here physically on earth, God views us as being perfect in Christ and now in heaven, because he's applied Christ's righteousness to our account. And so in a positional sense, we have been justified. We've been declared legally justified. It's a legal term by the judge of all the earth. He's the highest court. There's no court higher than his court that could overturn his verdict. He has declared each believer here tonight as justified. And it's legally binding. It can't be overturned because the highest court has ruled. Another important point is that he did so while we were ungodly. That speaks to the truth that we can't reform ourselves, we can't remake ourselves before we come to the Lord. We come just as we are in our ungodly state. The next chapter says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We must come to him in recognition that we are lost, that we are sinners, and there's nothing that we can do about our lost condition. And that we come in with empty hands in recognition of our condition, that we are lost sinners. We come without trying to better ourselves, trying to work, just recognizing that there's nothing we can do. We are ungodly. And then another important thing to point out is that when we are saved, the moment you trusted the Lord as your Savior, you didn't become righteous. You did not become righteous. You were declared righteous. But as you certainly would soon find out after you became a believer, you still had that sin nature and you still sinned. And you're still not, in a practical sense, righteous. But positionally, God views you as righteous even though you're not in practice yet righteous. And so he doesn't make you righteous when you're saved. He declares you righteous. And then it says that faith is accounted for righteousness. And there's different places in Scripture that this word is translated differently. Sometimes accounted, sometimes counted, sometimes reckoned, sometimes imputed. But it just means, like in an accounting way, it's put to your account. It's stored in your account. And so Paul is saying here, you think that you're saved by being a physical descendant of Abraham, and you think that you are following his path, that by doing good works, you're saved, and you think Abraham was saved by doing good works, but what does the scripture say? It says he wasn't saved by his works, he was saved by his faith, and it was a gift of God. And so you must follow his path. But then he goes on to use another one who they revered, probably the best king they ever had, King David. And so he goes on to say the same principle is found in David's life. just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes from Psalm 32. And these are words David said after he had been forgiven by God for his sin of adultery and murder. Adultery and murder. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had killed her husband. Think about how heinous a sin that was. By law, he should have been executed. If God dealt with him according to law, he would have been executed. But God dealt with him by grace. And it says, David says here, or Paul says here, quoting David from Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." The Lord had told David that he would not impute the sin to his account. The Lord told him, "I will not kill you for this." The Lord told him that. And David was rejoicing in this truth. And of course, David went through a process, but for a year he never confessed the sin, and it bugged him, and he couldn't sleep, and he was just in a terrible state. And then the Lord brought Samuel to him and to tell a story. And he told this story about a man who had taken the only lamb from the other man. And David said, "That man should be executed. That's a terrible thing he did." And then Samuel said, "You're the man." And David was convicted. And David did what a godly man would do. He confessed it and owned it and acknowledged it, that he had done that. And he, by his act of confession, the Lord said, "I forgive you." In fact, the Lord could not do anything to him because the Lord had made a promise to him a while ago. The Lord had made a promise to him that your throne, your kingdom, your seed would forever last. The sure mercies of David. An unconditional promise to David. But it's interesting here that David, and though in chapter 32, David doesn't say anything about righteousness being imputed to his account. He just looked at the fact that his sins were not imputed to him. Paul here says in verse 6 that David also describes the blessedness of the one who has righteousness imputed to him. So why would Paul say that? Well, Paul said that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And these two things are two sides of one coin. On the one side of the coin, you have the forgiveness of sins. On the other side, you have the imputation of righteousness. And both are true, that we have the promise that our sins will not be imputed to our account, that God will remember our sins no longer, but also that righteousness is imputed to our account. And so that's why Paul would also mention the imputation of righteousness in David's account, even though that was not mentioned in Psalm 32, because they're both true of Abram and they were true of David. That if you have the one, you have the other. They're two sides of the coin. And so as believers tonight, as in the Lord Jesus, our sins have been removed as far as the east from the west. They've been buried in the sea. They're like just like portrayed in that scapegoat. They've been taken away, never to be seen again. God says, "I will remember your sins no more." Even at the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before him, we will have our service evaluated. But God, or the Lord, will not bring up our sins because he's already paid the penalty for them. And so they're not going to be brought up. And on the other side is the truth that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our account. And it's on the basis not of law, because if David got what he deserved, he would have been killed. It's on the basis of God's grace, by grace through faith. Many people today are trying to work their way to heaven in religions and cults and all forms of belief systems. And the sad thing is, if they do continue on that path, they will get their wages, just as somebody who is employed will be paid. But what does the Bible say in Romans 5? For the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. Everyone that tries to work for their salvation will get their wages, and it will be eternal death in the lake of fire. But to those who believe the promise, like Abram, who those who are believers like David, they will have eternal life because they have received the free gift of salvation. They have believed the promise of God. And so the Jewish person has seen the example of Abram and David, but they might ask the question now, well, what about circumcision? Does someone have to be circumcised to be saved? And of course, that was a raging debate in the early church, and we see Paul going to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. But he says in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. You see, Abram was circumcised at the age of 99. That was 13 years after Ishmael was born. And it was even more years after he had believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had righteousness imputed to his account before he was circumcised. And so as one writer says, he was circumcised on Gentile ground. He was circumcised, he was saved on Gentile ground before he was circumcised. And so it doesn't matter whether you are circumcised or not circumcised. It has nothing to do with it. But it says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. In other words, the circumcision was a seal or authenticating a faith that he already had. He already had the faith before he was circumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. And so he's saying it doesn't matter whether you are circumcised or a Jewish person, or uncircumcised, a Gentile person, it's the same way you are saved. And Abraham is the father, the spiritual father of all, whether Gentile or Jewish person, who follow his pattern of faith, to believe God's revelation and have righteousness imputed to their account. And so Abraham is the father of all believers in the sense who that because they follow his pattern of believing God. And he's the father because the Lord told him, you have many nations come from you. Your seed will be like the stars of the sky. And in both those cases, he's talking about spiritual seed, that they are going to have spiritual life. So then he says in verse 13, well, what about the law? What the Jewish person would ask that question, why the law then? But Paul says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. And when it talks about him being the heir of the world, that again is speaking about him having many spiritual children, and that many nations would come from him, this idea that many people would be saved from the nations. But Paul says, it's not of the law. The law brings wrath. Faith and law cannot coexist. You can't have law, which is man doing and working for their salvation, as opposed to faith and a promise. They are opposed to each other. They're the opposite. It's either one or the other. And if you try to do it by the law, faith is made empty, useless, void. And the promise of no effect, because the person who tries to be saved through the law cannot be saved because they are have a sin nature. They can't observe the law. They can't be perfect. And the promise is made of no effect. The promise of being saved and having righteousness imputed to your account like Abraham did. Because the law can only bring wrath. And then it says in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. The Lord always wants salvation to be by grace through faith. And so it has to be of faith in order for it to be by grace. It has to be. Because God has determined that salvation would be by his grace. He did that in eternity past. He said, I want my salvation to go in Old Testament times, New Testament times, the church age, the tribulation age, the millennial period. Salvation would be by a gift of God. My grace, my loving heart towards the world to give them salvation as no cost. Great cost to me, the Lord would say. I had to give up my son. And the Lord Jesus would say, great cost to me. I had to become a human and had to go through the torture of Calvary. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The great cost to God. But through in eternity, God said, I want to save all the world, whoever will come, just as a free gift to offer to them, for to be with me for all eternity. And why would he do that? So he could get all the glory. All the glory would go to God. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave his son, so that he would get the glory, not only now as we sang tonight, as we sing on the Lord's Day, but through all eternity, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Praise be to God. And we our lips will be singing for all eternity. Recognize why we are there. It's be the grace of God, something we didn't deserve. And God has, in his grace, saved us. It had to be by faith in order to be by grace. But there's another reason. It's so that we could have an assurance. It says that it might be sure to all the seed, to all the spiritual seed of Abraham, to all those who would follow his pattern of faith, to all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Often wonder how much Abraham knew. I think he knew more than what we realize. Of course, he doesn't know, probably didn't have the whole picture like we have today. But I think he knew more than what we might realize. The Lord Jesus himself said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. The Bible probably doesn't tell everything that the Lord told him. But maybe the Lord told him about that one who would come many centuries later to die for the sins of the world. But in order for it to be, for us to have an assurance, all of us, all the seed of Abraham, it had to be through faith, by the grace of God. Because if it was up to us, we would always wonder, did we do enough? There would be no assurance. There would be always that nagging doubt. Am I safe? Will I get to heaven? Many unbelievers think about this. They say, I hope so. I talked to a Roman Catholic one time and I said, do you have a surety that you're going to heaven? I'm hoping. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us that we might know that we have eternal life. That we can have that assurance. 1 John 5:13 that a brother quoted the other night. We have that assurance. So it's by faith that we can be sure. All the seed can have an assurance. They can be sure because it's not of works, not our works. It's by the grace of God through faith to believe the promise that God has given us. And so that it might be sure to all the seed. And then it goes on, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, or the spiritual father, the one who is our example, and from whom the seed would come, the Lord Jesus, through whom salvation comes. But if it was by the law, then only one nation got the law. And so it says, not only to those who have the law, but all those who have the faith of Abraham. You see, the Gentiles didn't get the law. So if salvation came by the law, the Gentiles couldn't be saved. But God wanted to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He said in Isaiah 49, it would be too small a thing if my servant was raised up just to save Israel. No, my salvation will go to the ends of the earth. He will be a light to the Gentiles. And so in order for it to not to only to be those who are of the law, it had to be by grace through faith, because only one nation got the law. And even the Jewish person, if it was of the law, they wouldn't be saved either, because they couldn't keep the law as well. And then he goes on to say that Abraham was made a father of many nations, as it is written, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. There was an event in Genesis 17 where the Lord said, Abram, I'm going to change your name. Abram means exalted or high father, and I'm going to change it to father of many. And he changed it to Abraham, and that was his new name, Abraham, father of many. Many people may have laughed at him when he mentioned that. The man who couldn't have a child through his wife. Abraham was going to have a lot of seed. Physical descendants, the nation of Israel, many other kings coming from him, and then the spiritual seed, which we're talking about here, that many people over the centuries coming to faith in the Lord Jesus would be his seed. He's the father of many nations. And there's a reference here to resurrection. He's the God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they do exist. Verse 18, who contrary to hope and hope believed. In other words, and contrary to human wisdom, hope in himself, in the hope of the promise, he believed. There are two hopes here. The hope that he might put in himself versus the hope in God's promise. And in God's hope, in hope he believed, that's the promise God had made to him, so that he might become the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your seed be, or so shall your descendants be. And so in spite of the fact that he had no heir yet, God said, you're going to have a son. And through that son, there's going to be a lot of seed, a lot of descendants. Verse 19, it says in the New King James, and the King James, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. I'd like to suggest to you there's a better translation in the NASB, and I believe in some other translations, because it's not that he did not consider his body, but he did consider it, but it didn't weaken his faith. So I would suggest to you the NASB, which says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so he did think about his body, and he looked at his body, and he realized it was dead. It could never father a child. And he looked at Sarah's womb, and she was as good as dead. She could never have a child. And he considered it, and it did not weaken his faith, because he believed God's promise. He believed it. And so he contemplated his body. He said, I don't know how God's going to do it, but I believe him. I believe him. He didn't get weak in faith. And it goes on in verse 20 to say, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was strengthened in the faith he already had, and his faith grew. And so you could say he was strengthened through his faith, but his faith also grew through this period. He did what the word waver means, not to stagger or to within yourself to have that conflict where you go back and forth. And so you say, God said this, but how's it going to happen? And I don't see how it can happen. I don't think it's going to happen. And to just go back and forth. He did not waver, but he believed of the promise of God. He considered God's promise that he was a God who could not lie. And it didn't cause him to have unbelief. He didn't doubt, but he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. Now we're going to consider another event tomorrow, earlier in his life, where he tried to engineer things where he had a bit of doubt. But we're talking about here at this point in his life, he did not stagger in his faith. And being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so Abram gave glory to God by his faith. Have you ever thought about that as believers? That when we testify to the truth, that we believe that as sinners saved by grace, believing solely in Christ's work at Calvary, and believing that the Lord Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead, and we're saved by grace through faith, when we testify to it, we are giving glory to God. We are saying, there's nothing I have done. God has done it all, and I'm just putting my trust in him. When we think about that phrase, who contrary to hope and hope believe, I can't help but think of myself and just probably all of us as believers. We might think, as we live our lives and we see one day when we are stumble or we sin, we might start to stagger. Am I really saved? Have I really trusted the Lord as my Savior? How could I have done that? How could I have said that word? How could I have treated that person that way? How can I really believe I'm saved? We can believe we're saved because God is true, and he has promised that if you come to Christ, he will never let you go. You are saved eternally. And God views you as perfect in Christ. He has declared you righteous legally, the highest court in the land. And so we see ourselves stumble on the road to sanctification. And we can be perplexed. But we can have trust in a God who will keep us. And we can say, contrary to our wisdom and contrary to hope in ourselves, we have hope in the promise of God. The Lord has said he has declared us righteous. He has imputed righteousness to our account, and we can trust him. And so we come to him, we say, Lord, I messed up. I did wrong, and I want to confess it to you. Thank you that I'm still saved, but I know this has hurt my fellowship with you. Please, Lord, restore that. And I ask you to forgive me. I confess that sin to you. And then we just keep going on. We don't get staggered. And we need to, as believers, not to wallow in our mistakes, to not wallow in our faults. We need to press forward and to own what we did wrong. David owned what he did wrong. He confessed it. And we can do the same. If you've messed up, don't just say it's over, it's gone, there's no hope for me. God doesn't give up on you. God doesn't give up. He who's begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes people, they mix up justification and sanctification. It's justification is a one-time thing. We are saved by grace through faith. And it's instantaneous. The moment we're saved, we're justified. And that's eternally. But the road to sanctification, the process of being made righteous, is an ongoing process. And it will only be complete when we are glorified. But we are on this road. And so we need to to recognize and own our faults, but then to move on and to continue to trust God who will keep us and doesn't give up on us and has saved us eternally. We need to be fully convinced, it says in verse 21, that what he has promised, he is able to perform. Do you believe that Christ is capable of completing your salvation? Do you believe that someday you will be perfect in him? Do you believe that someday he will return for you? Do you believe his word that he loves you and has saved you and will never let you go? He says, I've lost none except the son of perdition. He won't lose any of us. We just need to trust him. But when we mess up, to just own it and move on. And this is written, it says in verse 23, not only for his sake, for Abraham's sake, that it was imputed to him, but also for us as well, that it should be imputed to us who believe him who was raised up, Jesus our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. He was delivered for our sins. He died for our sins. But now he's been raised to save us, to justify us, to declare us righteous. He couldn't be the Savior until he concluded his work at Calvary. But it says in Hebrews 5:9, when he was perfected, that he's been perfected, in other words, he completed his work at Calvary, now he can be the author of eternal life to all who have the obedience of faith. To wrap this all up, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 as we conclude. Galatians chapter 3. These are not easy things to pull together, but I trust this has been an encouragement to you. But this is where this truth that we are sons or seed of Abraham because we are in Christ. And so it says in verse 27, or we'll start with verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we've been made, we're children of God, we are adopted sons into the family of God in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, or there's not neither Jew or Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what we mentioned the first night. We're on that circle, and we're equally near and dear to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter what our position is. It doesn't matter what country we're in. It doesn't matter if we're a slave, a king, whatever we are. If we're a believer, we are one in Christ, and we are equally near and dear to him. But then he concludes by saying, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we belong to Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. How is that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was the seed of Abraham. He descended from Abraham. And when Abraham was promised that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, it pointed forward to Christ. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, it says that seed was Christ. That seed was Christ. And so because we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, because Christ is the seed of Abraham. And because Christ is heirs, we are heirs with him according to the promise. What promise is that? The promise that God made to Abraham. The promise that he would be heir of all. That the promise that from him much spiritual seed would come. And when Abraham was promised that he would be heir of all, have all things, it was talking about the fact that he would have many spiritual children. Gentiles and Jews would come from him. Because through him, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And because we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. Did Abraham recognize the magnitude of that promise when he was promised that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Did he understand it all? Probably not all of it, but probably much more than what we realize. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the big idea, if you want to take from this message tonight as we conclude, is this, that whatever time period we talk about in the history of the world, people are only saved one way. We are saved from the penalty of sin only one way, by the grace of God, the loving grace of God. And the way to appropriate to ourselves is by faith, to believe the promise, to receive it as the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. There's no boasting, because all the glory goes to the Lord Jesus. All the glory goes to God for our salvation. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this quick look at Romans 4, and we know that there's much more that we could say, but we just pray, Lord, that this would be an encouragement to each believer tonight, and help them to move, to follow on, and to progress in the Christian life. And Father, we know we're going to mess up. We know we're going to stumble, and maybe some believer here tonight feels that they've messed up. But we're not to wallow in regret and sadness and sorrow, but we're to confess it and to move on. Think of the sin of David, adultery and murder. But he confessed it and he was forgiven for it. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight as a believer struggling and concerned about sin in their life, help them to see that there's forgiveness and just confessing it, and fellowship can be restored, Heavenly Father, because you will complete the work of salvation in their life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.